Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, O.B. Tyler Todd on the influential theology of Jonathan Edwards, Religious Affections.
I think it was Gerald McDermott at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. He said that Edwards frames the human heart like an airport. Everyone's going somewhere. And that's really the human affections. We should not conceive of the heart as if there is some kind of neutrality when we reach or approach certain things. The human heart is not neutral. The human heart is not static. It's not dead. We love things and we hate things. We desire things and we despise things. But even hatred is misplaced love.
O.B. Tyler Todd, next. Pastor, author, and historian O.B. Tyler Todd writes extensively on the theological legacy of colonial-era preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards. Edwards' preaching played a pivotal role in the First Great Awakening. Spencer Dahlke is with O.B. Tyler Todd to discuss Edwards' famous essay, Religious Affections, written in 1746, which continues to be influential today.
What placed this particular subject on your mind to write about?
Not something that, you know, people would necessarily think about, the legacy of a book, but actually it was spawned by John Bunyan, who is a famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, which is often said to be the most widely read or widely published book in American history other than the Bible. I had written a piece for Gospel Coalition on the legacy of Pilgrim's Progress, and I had so much fun writing that I thought, I see religious affections everywhere when I read. People just enjoyed it throughout American history over the course of 250 years. Maybe I can do something on Edwards and how this treatise has shaped American religion, American thought, American philosophy. I don't know about American politics, but there was a time when, quote unquote, secular and religious thinking was not so divided in America. So to have huge thinkers and figures in American history to read religious works like Affections would not be unheard of by any means. Got to writing that, and the folks at Desiring God were saying, sure, let's do it. And so this provided me with an opportunity not just to talk about Edwards' theology, but his legacy in American history.
You call his book the textbook of the American soul. You've mentioned how it has influenced, I guess, our thinking historically. In what ways do you think this book most profoundly shaped American history and American thinking?
I kind of ripped the textbook theme from a Unitarian. There was a Unitarian in the 1830s up in New England. I'm going to try to find the quote. Basically, that the book is now in unquestioned repute. This is in 1835. And which has been referred to and quoted, reprinted, and circulated by the predominant class of Christians in this country with a deference only less than that which is paid to the Bible itself. That's high praise coming from someone who does not affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. But I think somewhere they mentioned about a textbook, and I thought, you know, that was really Edwards' purpose. Edwards wrote Religious Affections in the wake of the Great Awakening. You have to understand that. This was a time in American history when people were concerned not just with the Spirit of God, but they were kind of the talk of the town, if you will, amongst evangelical churches was, how do we discern the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women? Because you had a lot of people, as you have today, who would say, hey, the Spirit is doing this. Or I think that, you know, I'm going to, especially during the Second Great Awakening, they would do this a lot, would say, you know, I think the Spirit is calling me, is telling me or revealing to me this. Or Edwards was trying to provide, if you will, a spiritual rubric. I'm not sure if I use that term, but I think it's applicable, and just a work to try to help evangelical Christians discern how to see the Spirit of God in their life and to kind of understand what God does when He regenerates a dead heart. And so I guess to answer your question, Spencer, in a roundabout way, one of the things I heard this, this is not my own analogy, but I think it's great. I think it was Gerald McDermott at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham. He said that Edwards frames the human heart like an airport. Everyone's going somewhere. And that's really the human affections. We should not conceive of the heart as if there are some kind of neutrality when we reach or approach certain things. The human heart is not neutral. The human heart is not static. It's not dead. We love things and we hate things. We desire things and we despise things. But even hatred is misplaced love. Edwards called them the springs. The affections are the springs of human action. We do things because we have springs inside of us that motivate us. You know, why do we do what we do? Why is anyone compelled to give their life and to become a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ? It's because they love and desire Jesus Christ. They have affections toward him. Why would anyone hate another person? It's because they have love either for themselves or for an idol they have in their life. And so Edwards is trying to show us, he's trying to map out the human heart so that we can see that it's not that we're neutral on one thing and we're all in for another. If we're serving or obeying Jesus, it's because we're all in for Jesus. If we despise our brother, it's because we love ourselves or we love our sin. And so I think Edwards defined the religious affections as the more vigorous or sensible exercises of the will or the inclination. I know that's a very Puritan definition, but this was just a way for Edwards to show us that every action that we take is motivated by an internal desire of some kind.
It's helpful to even understand the debate about like predestination and free will and helping understand how it is that we can have free will and yet need the work of God to
absolutely
awaken
absolutely.
Us. Absolutely. Hearts are sick.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yes, this might be hyperbole, but we're on a radio show, so let's go. The more I read Edwards, the more I have the mystery of God's sovereignty and human free will is still there. Of course, Edwards did write Freedom of the Will, which is itself just a phenomenal work. But the more I've read Edwards and the more that I've kind of absorbed his writings on the will, the less mystery there is. It used to be completely inconceivable to me how that could, the human will and God's sovereignty could ever be compatible. It's not that I didn't believe it. I just believed it was something that God could do and it wasn't rational. But reading Edwards is like, no, God can be in complete control and we can do what we want to do. And the two are not mutually exclusive. And religious affections and freedom of the will help us to see that the springs of life, if you're motivated to do something and God can put something in you or before you that you want to do, he can, in essence, and I know this is putting it a little simplistically, but he can control what we do by motivating our actions in our hearts. And what better way to describe the rebirth than to say that God implants in us a desire that we did not have before. The rebirth is not just regeneration, although it is that. It's an implanting within us of affections for God that we did not have before. That is the true miracle of being born again, and how appropriate it would be that I would write that piece for a ministry called Desiring God.
In some ways, we're quite simplistic nowadays. And it seems to me that we've sort of started to equate the idea of affections and emotions as one and the same. Is that how Edwards would have understood it, or is there a difference?
Oh, big difference. Edwards, first of all, was not opposed to emotions by any means. He wept when he listened to the preaching of God, of George Whitefield, and he was not willing to discount emotions simply because someone was prone toward emotionalism. I think that's one of the big differences that he had from the Princetonian theologians like Charles Hodge in the 19th century. And of course, I think they were dealing with a little bit the fanaticism of the Second Great Awakening. So they saw that through a different lens. But Edwards would define the affections, as I said earlier, in terms of the will. And Edwards did not partition the mind or the understanding and the will in like two different spheres as if they don't connect. I think that was part of the brilliance of religious affections is the will has an intellectual component to it. I think Edwards is wrote that the will is always as the greatest apparent good is. The affections and the emotions are not the same thing. The affections is something that you see and you perceive and you desire as your greatest good. Again, we're riffing about just an incredibly deep work, so I don't know that I'm always doing justice to these things, but the concept of goodness, the concept of desire, the concept of the will, this is something that theologians for centuries have distinguished what we might today call, or what they then called, faculty psychology, where they tried to break down the different components of a human being. But Edwards would not say that emotion and affections were the same. Emotion is something that's driven by sheer physical feeling or intuition, whereas the affections are the vigorous exercises of the will toward its greatest good, or a deep longing or love for an object that is deemed its greatest good. The pendulum can also swing to the other side, where we have a sheerly intellectual faith and our hearts are never moved toward longing for God. You can't obey God. There is no way to properly obey the commands of God without desiring God himself and desiring to please him and wanting him.
Well, my guest today is Aubie Tyler Todd. He's teaching pastor and theologian in residence at Cross Community Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Adjunct professor of church history at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and author of this article, Desiring God, Religious Affections, the Textbook of the American Soul. What I'm hearing is really interesting, that love, which we think of as an emotion, is also something entirely different. It's set apart. It's holy, should we say. I don't know if that could be.
Yeah, it is. I also think love always has an object. There's always a pursuit of something. You know, we love our sin. We can love we're not going to get into like agape love and different kinds of love, just sheer pursuit or desire of something. We love our sin. We love ourself. We love idols. We love the world. This is language that the Bible itself uses. And of course, from that springs all kinds of evil. You know, what is it? Is it money that's the root of all evil, or is it the love of money? Misplaced love is the root of so many hatred, bitterness, of jealousy. I mean, goodness gracious. It is a true love that moves the will to desire and to pursue God that is the root of proper worship. This is something that John Piper talks about all the time. If God is not worthy of our affections, if we act as if we're serving him, but he is not worthy enough to be loved, then we are besmirching his glory. And so, you're right. Love is something that moves the will. It's something that's born in the heart. It is not mere intuition. It is not mere feeling. It's not mere emotion. I think Edwards often used the word incline. Are we inclined toward God? We're always inclined to be saved because we want to save our butts. But are you inclined toward God? Do you desire him above all things? This is the essence of religious affections. Are our affections moved toward him? And do we want him as our greatest good and our greatest satisfaction for our souls? That's a good word, too. Are we satisfied in him? Somewhere, I don't remember where I heard it, but someone said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I don't know where I heard that. I'm being facetious, but I love that motto for desiring God. And I have no doubt if John Piper were here right now, he would say that he politely ripped that off of Jonathan Edwards. And he probably did. But you know what? Edwards didn't get it from anywhere other than the Bible. I think that's another thing. I always want to be careful when I write about Edwards. I'm not lifting him up as if he's infallible. But we can take these truths that he's written of. And I think that's one of the reasons I wrote the piece, is it is so widely attested across 250 years of American history that this man's onto something. And he definitely captures the inner workings of the human heart.
I want to ask a little bit about what Edwards talks about regarding signs of genuine spiritual affection, but just a thought that I wouldn't mind getting your thoughts about. It seems like love is an inclination of the will. This is kind of what you've been describing, rather than just a bubbling up of emotion. Could we say the same for the rest of the fruits of the Spirit? Are they inclinations of the will, or are they experiences?
What is the first fruit of the Spirit? It is love. So yeah, you're right. That's an excellent question, Spencer. There are no fruits of the Spirit without love. And of course, Edwards would say that the love of God, I think Augustine himself, the church father, maybe beginning this tradition, if you want to call it that, these theologians would appeal to texts like Romans 5. It says the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the love of God is given to us by the Holy Spirit. I don't think we've got enough time here to talk about, you know, is the Holy Spirit the love between the Father and the Son? But I can say this, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have love. And if you don't have love, then you don't have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But, you know, I think that love is the foundational fruit. I don't want to put it up and say that it's like the superior fruit, but I will say if you don't have love, aren't all of the other fruits just derivations or manifestations of love? I mean, self-control. Look at self-control, for example. Seemingly a very unemotional fruit, but yet born out of love, because we master our bodies, so to speak. We wait patiently. We be still for the Lord because He is worthy of our praise, because we are willing to subject our lives to experience the fullness of the greater joy, which is Christ. Because I don't have to indulge my flesh to gain a temporary, fleeting desire, how can I do that? Because I have the greater joy, and the love that I have for God is inexhaustible, and I don't need something that's temporary or minor or fleeting to fill that. So yeah, I think there's definitely the miracle of the Christian walk is that no matter what temptation I face, no matter what evil is placed before me, no matter the suffering that's placed or afflicted upon me, I love God more because He has satisfied my soul, and because I know that He is, that my heart has found its rest in Him. That to me is one of the greatest joys of the Christian life. And to experience that joy is to have your heart inclined toward the living God.
Turning back to, of course, Religious Affections, this book by Jonathan Edwards. It is also practical, it seems to me, being able to evaluate the affections of our own hearts. I understand he does give criteria for, these are probably good signs that one's affections are born of, truly, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
What would some of those signs be?
I'd like to just list them off, and I'm going to get them wrong if I don't list them off. Before I give them, I think it's important to remember that John Wesley, I think in his abridged version that he gave in the early 18th century, or that was widely printed in the 18th century rather, or 19th century, he cut out some of these because he thought that they were too aesthetic, I guess, not practical enough. But see, I think that's one of the how it's so powerful with these signs is they're not just deeply practical, but they're also very biblical. And Jonathan Edwards loved the concept of beauty, the concept of excellency. He also had a deep concept of sin. The number one was the true sign, number one was arise from those influences and operations on the heart, which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. So it comes from God. It doesn't come from us. Number two, objectively grounded in the transcendentally excellent and amiable nature of divine things as they are in themselves. So one of the ways we can discern that it's a true religious affection is that we are enraptured with the amiable or lovely nature of the things of God. Number three, primarily founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things, a love to divine things for the beauty and sweetness for their moral excellency. In other words, we're not just taken with how great God is, but with how good God is. We find Him to be beautiful, not just because of His grandeur, but because of how humble, how lowly, how gentle, how kind He is. Number four, arise from the minds being enlightened rightly and spiritually to understand or apprehend divine things. So we don't just need our heart changed, we need our mind changed. Number five, attended with a reasonable and spiritual conviction of the judgment and the reality and certainty of divine things. So it's not just that we're in love with who God is, but we actually have a greater understanding and appreciation for God's judgment of sin. Number six, attended with evangelical humiliation, If you don't have humility and you think it's a religious affection, you need to check under the hood. Number seven, attended with a change of nature. You are changed from the inside out. I think everybody would agree with that. Number eight, tend to and are attended with the lamb-like, dove-like, and spirit and temper of Jesus Christ. That is Edwards' way of saying you will be more like Jesus. I don't think we use the word lamb-like enough. I just love that. I'm going to come back to that. Number nine, soften the heart and are attended to and followed with a Christian tenderness of spirit. We got to be gentle. We got to be tender. You can't just love Jesus and be really brash about it. There's got to be some kind of gentleness. It's not like a personality trait. It's actually a fruit of the Spirit. Number 10, have beautiful symmetry and proportion. Your life must have balance. Do you love the life of the mind? Great. You also have to have a deep affection in your heart. Number 11, the higher gracious affections are raised, the more is a spiritual appetite and longing of soul after spiritual attainments increased. Meaning you're hungry. You're hungry for God's word. You're hungry for the fellowship of the saints. You're hungry for prayer. You have an appetite. Number 12, have their exercise and fruit in Christian practice. You got to see the fruits. I think that one's probably the most obvious, but that's Edwards' way of saying if you have a greater affection for God, you will put it into practice. The rubber will meet the road, so to speak. If you have a greater affection for God and you have a more hunger for his word, you will live that out in your daily life. So those are the 12 that Edwards kind of comes up with and gives us. And I think they're really relevant today for us as Christians.
So it's a good reminder or a good comfort maybe that we can say to lean on God, I guess, for. I know Sometimes I can look and be like, oh, that doesn't really describe my heart. But the concern even that it might cause our hearts could be itself a sign. Like, yes, yeah. God is working in your heart. How do you think this book could instruct the church today?
I think that it could be a reminder to Christians who are battling an increasing unbelieving culture, who are weary of what they see in the world, who find it difficult to love the lost and love our enemies, to be reminded that yes, there is, we are called to be faithful, but we are also called to exhibit an affectionate faith. We have to make sure that our walk with the Lord is not just personal, it's also public. You know, it's not private, but it is public in the sense that people can tell that we love Jesus. You know, it's a faith. It's not just simply to confess with our mouth, but it's also that, you know, as Jesus said, they will know us by our fruits. And I think that Edwards goes to great lengths to explain that. I think another one would be that, you know, we're to have the Spirit search us. It's not just enough to follow Jesus and hope that we can, you know, do these things by our own strength. The Spirit is the one who leads us, and he is the one who births us into a new family. But the Spirit is also the one who examines our hearts. And so it's not sufficient just to simply expect that we will grow more holy from one degree of glory to another without patiently and at times painstakingly examine the motives and the motivations behind what we do. I think that's something that's really hard for Christians. We can do things, but we never really get to the root of why we do them. And I think that that Edwards can speak very poignantly to that.
Is there anything I haven't asked about that you want to bring out for the discussion that was interesting or relevant? Or
I think that Jonathan Edwards often gets, at least in popular textbooks, often gets kind of stereotyped as, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's probably one of the main reasons I wrote the piece, is to show that he has been, at least throughout American history, maybe not in the last 100 years, but throughout American history, he's been far more widely known as someone who treasured moral theology, who treasured the beauty of God, and who prized love of God and love of neighbor, which I think is not to be embarrassed from sinners in the hands of an angry God. They do have far different tones, but they did come, you know, the same guy who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God wrote Religious Affections. So I think that that kind of gives us a little more balanced view of the Puritan theologian that a lot of people want to kind of turn into a caricature. I think this maybe rounds him out a bit more.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest today, pastor, author, and historian, O.B. Tyler Todd. Go to obtylertodd.com. On tomorrow's His People, Hannah Brencher on cultivating a life of presence in a digitally connected world.
I would say start small. You don't even need to start with an hour. But more important than that, because here's the thing. If you are like, I'm going to unplug for 25 minutes and then you turn off your phone, you're very quickly probably going to be like, what do I do? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with my hands. And so before you power down, I would pick something. Pick something you've said for a while that you wanted to do. You know, did you want to have an undistracted quiet time, or start reading that new book, or bake that recipe? So figure out the thing that you've wanted to do and then turn off your phone, go do that thing and come back, and you will realize nothing has changed, but you will have gained something.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.